Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Why don't we turn to 1 Samuel, and we're going to pick up our story in chapter 4. But we left off last week, and God was confirming to Eli, the high priest, had been the high priest for decades. God was confirming to Eli, "Eli, dude, it's like this. Your priesthood is coming to an end, and more than that, your sons are going to die, and the priesthood is going to lateral over to another line of Aaron's descendants." So disgusted is God with what he's seen from Eli and his sons. He's confirming that to Eli. This was last week, chapter 2, chapter 3. And he's also saying to Eli that Samuel is being raised up as God's new mouthpiece, God's new ambassador. God is going to be speaking through this young man, Samuel. And we just took one verse of chapter 4 last week, and we read that the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. God was speaking increasingly, and he will continue to speak to him, to Samuel, and he was with Samuel. As Samuel grew, we read that God was with him. He was talking to him. He was with him for the purpose that he might speak through him and impact all of Israel, and through Israel, the surrounding nations. That was God's intention. As we get into chapter 4 this week, we'll see it didn't always play out that way. In fact, as far as Israel is from the Lord when we start off, as far as they've drifted, as depraved as they've gotten, things are going to get worse before they get better. We said last week that Israel is hanging on the edge as we get into 1 Samuel here. And it's hard to tell whether it's going to be dark, that's the kind of dark before the dawn, or whether it's dark, the kind of dark that's before it goes totally black. Well, it's going to get darker before we actually get the answer to that question. Because even as Samuel is starting to be God's ambassador and speak truth into Israel's life, turns out that Israel still has some mistakes to make. And their mistakes, it turns out, that are pretty much the same ones that we often make. And they're pretty much the same ones that we make just when we should be in a position to let God's truth really start making a difference in our lives. So if you've made your way to 1 Samuel chapter 4, let's dive in. Chapter 4, still verse 1, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Abnek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. Philistines, if you're new to our study, they're familiar to most of us through our study in the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, perennial enemy of Israel. It's a people group that started out over in the Aegean region, think Crete, think Phoenicia, but they, by this time, have been occupying the southern coast of what was supposed to be Israel for centuries. Because when God brought the children of Israel finally into the land under Joshua's leadership, he didn't drive them out, and succeeding generations weren't able to drive them out either. So the Philistines have kind of made a home for themselves down along the southern coast. That was the same territory that Samson kept venturing into again and again back when we were in the book of Judges. In fact, the time of Samson probably pretty closely overlaps with the time of Samuel here. Maybe not precisely, but it's not many decades apart, if at all. So apparently as chapter 4 is opening, Israel's got a mind to go drive the Philistines out. It's been decades, in fact it's been centuries, enough is enough, let's eradicate them, let's do what we should have done, let's get rid of them. Which makes a certain amount of sense, because God had told them long, long, long time ago, go in and possess the land and drive out the people before you. Thing is that God also told them in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and a bunch of other places, but Deuteronomy 20 is a good one if you want to dig into this, how to go about fighting these particular battles. And we see no reference to any of God's playbook here as Israel goes to battle. They don't consult the priest, hey, is it the right time for the right battle? They don't pray and seek God's blessing. Apparently, they just armor up and go for it. Now, what really makes this bizarre is that this was a time when the word of the Lord had begun to go forth from Samuel. Last week we read it was a time when visions from the Lord were scarce, but that was starting to change. Samuel was hearing from the Lord, speaking for the Lord. We read that no prophetic word he uttered fell on the ground. It was all fulfilled. But apparently the decision makers, the people in charge, didn't feel like they needed it. And that's the parallel I want to track here tonight, is as believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus has defeated Satan in our lives. He's disarmed principalities and powers at the cross. He's put evil to scorn. And we know that, right? We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Kind of like you buy something at auction, or you buy a car, you buy a house, and there's a big sold sign that they stick somewhere on it to indicate, yeah, you're not up for grabs anymore, and you're not the possession of who owned you previously. You're sold, and in our case, we're purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Second to last thing he said on the cross, paid in full. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Thing is, that doesn't keep our flesh from having second thoughts. Our flesh gets buyer's remorse sometimes. Maybe I should have bought the house down the street. Maybe I should have bought the pickup truck instead of the van. Maybe I should have had a V8. See, our flesh has buyer's remorse, and Satan, for his matter, he'll try to take back that ground. If he has a chance to get back in and get some leverage on something that used to be his, believe me, he's going to go for it. When I used to live in Minneapolis, I lived in a not great neighborhood, and the drug dealers in the neighborhood that I lived in, they didn't have any claim on the house that I was renting. But if I left my door open, which I did just one time, they had no problem walking in and taking, helping themselves to anything that wasn't bolted down. They weren't entitled to it, but if I wasn't protecting it, if I wasn't enforcing my ownership, my possession, well, then it was up for grabs. For Israel, the question, and for us too, the question is, what happens next? What happens next? See, Israel's remembering the word of God, and they're saying, wait a minute, those Philistines aren't supposed to be there. Let's drive them out. Let's do something. And for you and I, that thought occurs to us from time to time. We might remember the word of God that we've heard. We might be convicted by the word of God in our heart. And just like Israel, we say to ourselves, hey self, that sin, that habit, that unforgiveness, that bitterness, that heart, that whatever, that isn't supposed to be there. Let's get rid of it. I'm not supposed to be sleeping around anymore. I'm not supposed to be getting wasted anymore. I'm not supposed to be raging on my kids anymore. I'm not supposed to be cheating on my taxes anymore. I'm not supposed to be having somebody clock me out so I can go home 2 hours early anymore. Not supposed to be worrying anymore, or whatever your trip is. From time to time, we get convicted of that, and that's a good thing. I mean, that's a very good thing. And just like Israel, we've got the right idea, except what happens? All too often, we go out on our own strength, and we say, I'm going to take care of this thing, this sin, this habit, this whatever, and we get whomped. I mean, we just get kicked. How come? Same reason Israel did. Israel got defeated by the Philistines, killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. How come? Because they went out to fight the right battle the wrong way. I'm going to quit. I'm going to go to a meeting. I'm going to go to a class. I'm going to try. I'm going to really try. I'm going to really, really, no, this time I mean it. I'm going to try. It's the right battle, but we're fighting it the wrong way. We're going out to do it in our strength, without consulting God, without asking for God to meet us, without asking that God would fight through us and win the victory for us, and we get crushed, just like Israel's army got crushed. Happens to all of us. I'm not throwing stones. And God lets it happen. He lets it happen to Israel, he lets it happen to us, because he wants to use that pain of getting whomped to help us get back on track. He hopes the sting of that bad decision stings so much that it drives us to fight the same battle, but next time to do it the right way, God's way. Problem is, at least for Israel, Israel's going to be a little bit slow to get the memo. Verse 3, when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now that's the right question. That's exactly the right question. Why did the Lord let this happen? Yes, good. Except they don't wait for an answer. They don't even, they're not even asking the Lord the question. They're just talking amongst themselves. And they don't ask Samuel the question, who would be the logical guy to consult. They ask the question, and without waiting, they immediately answer their own question. Don't you love it when people do that? See, I'm not going to wait for an answer. I'm just going to answer my own question. Yes, you do. They answer their own question. Why is the Lord defeated? You know, never mind. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it might save us from the hand of our enemies. See, the answer to their own question, and it's a really, really, really bad answer. Hey, you remember hearing about the Battle of Jericho? Hey, you know what? That was like as amazing a military success story as we've ever had. So let's do what we did there 400 years ago. Let's bring the Ark into the battle. Never mind that that was a huge glaring exception to God's usual program. The Ark never went into battle. They said, you know what? That worked then, that one time 400 years ago. Let's do that again. So the people went to Shiloh, verse 4. They sent to Shiloh, rather, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. The Ark is supposed to be in Shiloh. It's supposed to be in the tabernacle. And if it ever had to be moved, there's a whole elaborate procedure you can track down in the book of Numbers for how it's supposed to be covered and carried and transported. What they're doing here is 18 different kinds of wrong. That defeat that they experienced should have done what? Should have driven them back to the Word of God, should have got their faces in the book saying, okay, where did we miss it? God help us. Where did we, what exit did we miss? Instead, they're freelancing. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, which is what Israel had done again and again through that whole time of the judges. They should have gone back to God's Word, and they should have been reminded, to obey God brings blessing. To disobey God brings judgment. We must have disobeyed God somewhere along the way. Let's go figure out what it is so that we can repent. Deuteronomy 28, it shall come to pass. God called this centuries earlier. God said it's going to come to pass. If you don't obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And one of the curses that's listed, that's enumerated there, is in Deuteronomy 28:25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. The right answer would have been, okay, we got defeated. There's disobedience. And you know what? We need to turn back to God. We need to stop being this lewd, crass, depraved people. We need to stop disregarding God's instruction around sacrifice and tabernacle ritual and so forth. And we need to get serious about our faith. That's way too much trouble. I mean, who needs that kind of hassle? Besides, it's old-fashioned. That's our grandparents' religion. We've got Hophni and Phinehas. These guys are progressive. These guys are today. These guys are 21st C. These guys, you know, they can relate to our generation. They're not all about these old school sacrifices and killing stuff. And besides, you know what? I hear that they got friends with benefits too. They're okay with that. So they say we don't have to wait upon God. They say that we don't have to seek God. We don't have to call upon God. We can just grab the ark and hit it. So they have the ark brought to the camp, you know, the staging area where they're going to go and take another run at this battle. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. They're excited. They're fired up. They got the ark. Nothing's going to stop them now. Thing of it is, what they had a box. I mean, really nice box. Really nice wood. Polished just so. Gold inlays. But it's just a box. Because God wasn't in the box. God's not going to let Himself be used by anyone or anything. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. We're not filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can go out and do the things we want to do with some kind of superpower. We're filled with the Holy Spirit so that God can accomplish the things that He wants to do in us and through us. It's not our agenda, it's God's agenda. The problem happens when we decide what we want to do before we go to God. And we ask God, hey, here's where I'm headed. Do you want to ride along? I'm going this way. You want in? Now, it's a little crass when you put it that way. So we dress it up and make it sound all Christian and polite. We don't actually say, God bless my plans. But you know, we tell each other, we tell ourselves, if we pray a certain way or tithe a certain way or sing a certain way or stay to a certain diet or sow a certain seed or counsel with a certain person or go to a certain church, that God's going to show up. And of course, when he shows up, then he's going to be on our side. Hophni and Phinehas decided a long time before what we're reading about here, they decided a long time ago they were bigger than God's word. They didn't need to seek God's will and get behind it. They didn't need to figure out and learn and discern God's plan and fall under it. They said, you know what? We're bigger than all of that. God's word, God's plan, God's laws, that's other people. And I don't know, because I wasn't there and I don't know them, did they think that somehow God's plan had changed? Or did they think that it just didn't apply to them? They were special somehow. Don't know. But what's really clear is that in their minds, they were bigger than God's word. And isn't that what Satan did? Strikes me that that's what Satan did. Because Scripture says he thought he could be like the Most High. That's another way of saying he didn't have to be subject to God's authority. Well, that's kind of stupid. I mean, that's insane. And that's completely, entirely, exactly like us. Because God teaches us to pray, and then we say, well, you know what, God knows my thoughts anyway, so why go through the motions, because he already knows it. And God says, hey, my word is cleansing and sanctifying and edifying. It'll grow you, it'll feed you, it'll nourish you, it'll build you up. Too much work. Who's got time? Weird words in there anyway. And then people end up in my office saying, fix my marriage. Have you been praying? Well, sometimes. You know, when the Royals are playing the Twins. Do you read the Bible? Well, I come to church. Yeah, but you know, the other 6 days a week. In fact, the other 6 days and 23 hours a week. Well, you know, I have a Bible. Yeah, but do you read it? Here's a really interesting statistic I came across. We all know, because the world takes pains to make sure that we know, that the rate of divorce among people calling themselves Christians is exactly the same as it is for people who don't call themselves Christians. It's about 50%. Here's an interesting statistic I came across. For couples that pray together and read the Word consistently in their home, not even necessarily together, but where the Word is a regular part of their life and they pray together on a regular basis, that rate drops to 10%. That rate drops to 10%. See, we want a relationship with God, and we want the victory and the prosperity and the abundance and the joy that He promises. We just don't want to get it the way that He teaches. Which means that Hophni and Phinehas were just like Satan, who's just like us. We don't want to be under God's authority, not really. I mean, yeah, God's way is true for everyone else, but just give me the W. Just give me the win. I'll bring the ark. Verse 6, the Philistines heard the noise of the shout. They said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. I mean, not really, but they didn't know any better. They see the ark and they say, wow, they brought their God in a box. And you know, it's for us, it would be, okay, we found out that Billy Graham is praying, and he's praying the prayer of Jabez, and he's praying in tongues, and he's kneeling on a Holy Spirit handkerchief, and I heard he tithed 11% this week. And you know, they're all freaked out because they know that the ark points to God, and they heard what God did back in the days of Exodus to the Egyptians. And they said, okay, woe to us. Such things never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? See, they don't even know that it's the God. They're going plural. Well, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you don't become servants of the Hebrews as they've been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. They're saying, okay, this is going to be a big one. You know, usually we can just roll over these guys, but they've got some powerful gods on their side. We saw the box. So we're going to have to really buck up and go after it here. So the Philistines fought, verse 10, and Israel was defeated. Again, every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Because you can't put God in a box, and when you try, bad things happen. They thought they jumped through all the right hoops, said the right things, done the right things, but John Corson's got a great line. He says, God doesn't care how high you jump, he cares how straight you walk. Now, wait a minute, you might be thinking, back in verse 5, they were shouting, they were hooting, they were hollering. All of Israel shouted so loudly, the earth shook. You mean that wasn't God? That was emotion. That was excitement. That was man-made adrenaline going there. Because the power to stir people up is not the power to save lives. I'm going to say that again because I think it's important. The power to stir people up is not the power to save lives. It's not the power to change lives. Power to whip people into a frenzy is not the power to save souls. I've been to Christian concerts. Maybe you have too. And someone with you will say, whoa, God is really moving. And maybe, but I look around and I see the same light show and the same heavy bass and the same screaming crowd that I remember from Rolling Stones concerts. I mean, it's a cross on the wall instead of big old Mick Jagger's tongue, but you know, and maybe it's because it's a cross on the wall that we attribute all of the excitement, well, it's got to be the Lord. People are excited, there's a dove or a cross or something on the wall, it's got to be the Lord. Nothing against Christian concerts. I hear Tomlin's coming, and that could be a cool kind of a thing to go to. What I'm saying is that just because there's excitement in the crowd doesn't mean that it's of the Lord. When I was first saved, one of the songs that we were singing a lot in the church back in New Jersey was More Love, More Power, More of You in My Life. We've sung it here. If you remember that, I'm not going to sing no matter how much you beg. But More Love, More Power, More of You in My Life. I like the song. I still like the song. Somebody do the song sometime. But it strikes me that in a sense those lyrics are backwards. Because I can go after love and I can go after power. That doesn't mean I'm going to get Jesus. If I seek love and I seek power, I can still miss Jesus. That's what the 60s were about. You know, the Jesus movement and Calvary and a lot of the other church movements that were born out of that revival, God grabbed a hold of it and he said, okay, you know, kids are seeking love, seeking power, you know, power to change their lives, to change the world. They're feeling helpless, they're feeling hopeless, they're looking for these things, and hey, Jesus is the answer. Doesn't mean you won't get there, but it's not automatic. On the other hand, if I have more Jesus, if I have more of Him in my life, then I'm going to have more love. And I'm going to have more power to change and to live a godly life. Park that, hold on to that thought, we'll come back to it. Verse 10, let's keep going. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark was captured, two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas died. Verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day. He came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. So he's been in the mix. When he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Whatever the guy's faults, and there were a lot, he's the high priest, and he knows the ark isn't supposed to be in battle. And when the man came into the city and told it, all of the city cried out. Eli heard the noise of the outcry, and he said, what's all the shouting about? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli's 98 years old. His eyes were so dim he couldn't see. The man said to Eli, I'm he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. Eli said, well, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. The ark of God has been captured. And it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He judged Israel 40 years. 40 years Eli had been in a position of authority. 40 years God had waited for him to use that authority for good. 40 years God had said, hey, use your authority, use your position, exercise your influence, do something to turn this misbegotten nation to godliness. as we've seen, Eli couldn't even lead his whole family. But God, who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy, still gives him 40 years to repent, 40 years to get it right, 40 years to submit to God's leadership and trust fully in God's power. But at the end of 40 years, sooner or later there comes a time, and at the end of the 40 years, God carries out the judgment that he talked about back in 1 Samuel 2 and 3. And both of Eli's sons die on the very same day, just the way that God said that they were going to. See, Scripture cautions again and again, don't confuse God's long-suffering with God's approval. They look an awful lot alike because it seems like everything's going well. But God's approval leads in a good direction. God being patient when we're being knuckleheads ends badly if we don't figure out that that's what's going on. I ask my wife, not every day and probably not every week, but more than once a month, I'll find myself saying to Ann, "You angry about something?" Because Ann angry and Ann concentrating really hard look exactly alike. Known the woman for 20 years. Can't tell them apart to save my life. So I ask her, because I've learned a couple things. If I get it wrong, it's kind of bad. If she's angry and I miss the signals, I don't know the difference, so I ask. And it's not always easy to tell. God, am I in your will and this is blessing I'm experiencing? Or God, am I being a chowderhead and you're waiting for me to turn back to you? And he's the one who knows the answer and knows whether she's concentrating or angry most of the time. Every once in a while she looks at me, I'm not sure. But God knows all of the time. And when we say, God, show me where I've got it wrong, if I've got it wrong, he will. He always will. Eli, I suspect, knew that this day was going to come. God had dropped a couple dimes along the way. Hophni and Phinehas, I think they were dumbfounded. I think they were surprised because I don't think they thought God was serious. If they thought he was serious, I thought that they were probably sure that they had one more chance coming. And that's more like my interaction with my daughter sometimes. I'll say to Michaela, "Hey, you know, you can read in bed, but the light goes off at 8 o'clock. And every once in a while, she'll do this thing where when I come up 8:15, 8:20, whatever, to check on her, she'll hear my feet coming up the stairs, and I see the light go off just as I turn the corner. And you know, when I catch her on that, one time I took my shoes off, I wore socks, and I snuck up to catch her with it. And I'll say, "Okay, hon, there's a little bit of a punishment coming because you didn't do what we talked about you doing." "Well, that's not fair." "What's not fair? Did I not say 8 o'clock?" "Well, I didn't know you were serious. I thought I'd get another warning. I didn't think you meant it." God means what he says and says what he means. And he's abounding in mercy. But that doesn't mean we get to be little children and rewrite God's word to suit our own ideas about what's fair and not fair. Now, God will give us lots of opportunities to respond, but not forever. And here in chapter 4, that not forever has come home to roost for Phinehas and Hophni. Now, his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, verse 19, Phinehas' wife was with child. She's pregnant. She's due to deliver. When she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. The emotional trauma, I guess, threw her into labor. And apparently, there was some kind of complication, and she died giving birth. So verse 20, about the time of her death, the women who stood by her, think, you know, midwives maybe, said to her, "Don't fear, you've borne a son." But Phinehas' wife didn't answer, nor did she regard it. She didn't see the son that she gave birth to. And verse 21, then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." Now, we're not clear if this is the daughter-in-law naming the child or maybe it's one of the midwives. A lot of commentators feel that this might have been the daughter-in-law just bursting out with her dying breath. We're not sure, but whoever it was, verse 22 then says, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Here's the irony, the sad irony, is that the glory of God had probably departed Israel a long time before that, and no one had noticed. Because the ark, if you think about it, the ark had been in enemy hands a long time before they took it into battle. Hophni and Phinehas, they weren't interested in what God has to say. They weren't friends of God. And if they weren't friends of God, then they weren't expecting to meet with God at the ark. The ark was only significant because it was where Israel met with God. Apart from that expectation, apart from that transaction, it's just a piece of furniture. If we go to it to meet with God, if they went to it to meet with God, then it's God's throne. It's the place where glory dwells. But it's only significant insofar as Israel is actually interested in meeting with and hearing from and obeying God. Phinehas and Hophni weren't interested. Eli probably was, but didn't have enough gumption, as we've seen, to really obey and follow through. So God, at some point, withdrew His kabod, His splendor, His glory. That's the word for God's glory we see again and again through Exodus. The episode at Mount Sinai and Moses meeting with God and at the tabernacle. It's the kabod. But now the ark is captured, and if it wasn't gone before, it's certainly true now, the glory of God that had filled the tabernacle gone from Israel. And we don't see it actually in this chapter, but if you look elsewhere, you find that that's not all that happened. The tabernacle itself is also destroyed sometime as a part of this whole battle. Asaph, in Psalm 78, he's reciting the history of Israel. He talks about them driving out the nations. And verse 56 of Psalm 78, he says, "But they tested and provoked the God Most High and didn't keep His testimonies. They turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him, God, to anger with their high places, their idol worship. They moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hands." Now it's interesting to note, this isn't the final word on the subject. God's glory departs, but after a time of chastening, we know, right, that God's going to restore Israel. When we get to 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to see the tabernacle replaced by the temple, and we're going to see God's glory fill the temple. But then even after that, history is going to repeat itself again. 400 years later, the prophet Jeremiah is going to tell the kingdom, God is going to say through Jeremiah, "Go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." God is saying, hey, if you want an object lesson, if you want to see what's coming your way, go to Shiloh. Oops, it's not there anymore. It was destroyed. I let it be destroyed because you were disobedient. And it's going to happen again, Jeremiah prophesies. And Ezekiel, in fact, describes the glory of the Lord departing the temple. But even then, that's not the end of the story, because 600 years after that, God returns. We're going to read about that return this weekend. It happens in a manger. It happens in Bethlehem. The glory of God returns in the person of Jesus Christ. And even after Jesus ascends, He sends the Holy Spirit that His glory might remain. We say it, we toss it around, but it's worth pausing just for a moment to meditate on the fact we are right now here today the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not this building, you and I individually. We are, as believers in Jesus Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the repository of His glory. Except that we've got closer, more direct access to God's glory than Eli ever dreamed of. Eli, as high priest, he could approach God's glory once a year. And that happened at Yom Kippur. We talked about it a couple weeks ago when we talked about the fall feasts. Bunch of cleansing, bunch of sacrifices, and he could approach with fear and trembling. You and I, 24-7, 24-7, 365, we've got more direct, more intimate access to God than Eli ever dreamed of. Because the veil is torn. The question is, what are we doing with the glory that dwells in us? Scripture says if we don't praise Him, even the rocks will cry out. Israel blew it. They didn't heed the Lord. They didn't follow His instructions. They didn't complete their mission. Their mission was to declare the truth and the glory of God to the nations. So God does what? He sets them aside. God says, hey, if you don't want the privilege, it's not like I need you. I'm going to make sure the nations get the message. And in fact, as we cross over into chapter 5, we're going to take a real quick sprint through it. God can get His point across even if He's got to use an inanimate object to do it. Chapter 5, verse 1, the Philistines take the Ark of God that they captured. They bring it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, which is one of the cities they controlled along the coast. We're about 50 miles from Shiloh. The Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon was sort of national god of the Philistines and was believed to be the father of Baal, another one of these false gods we read so much about. Dagon is half fish, half man. And personally, I think that that probably corresponds to something real in the demonic realm, because you see that thing showing up all the time. In Hinduism, it's Vishnu. In other kinds of mythology, you've got Triton or Neptune. And you see pictures of this kind of thing, even in contemporary, modern-day occult kind of literature. In any case, the Philistines take the Ark, they put it next to the statue to their god, this Dagon guy. And who knows, maybe they're saying, hey, now we've got two gods. We had one, now we've got two. Or maybe they're mocking the God of Israel, which is probably more likely. They're putting them side by side and they're saying, our God beat your God. Our God can take your God. Our God's... You know, either way, you know it's not going to end well. Anyone who's ever read the Ten Commandments knows, I'm the Lord your God. Don't have other gods before me. And they're just begging. They're just begging for God to come at them. And sure enough, verse 3, when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. Get the visual here. The picture is that the statue is doing a face plant, like it's bowing down, prostrate, before the Ark, like it's worshiping. So they took Dagon and set it back in its place. That's not where you go. You go here. And when they rose early the next morning, well, there's Dagon again, fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, which starts to remind us kind of Judges 16 with Gideon and his father's idols, right? So the statue's fallen over again, except this time the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left. See, the Philistines, their thing is when they defeated an enemy, a lot of times they chop off the head or one or both hands. That's kind of like how they kept a body count. So they'd get the message. The message was, hey, you've been defeated. And you can also kind of look at it and say, well, it's almost like God was saying, there's no wisdom in that head. There's no power in those hands. So God's broken the statue into pieces. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold, like the door jamb, of Dagon and Ashdod, even to this day. I've got no idea what stepping on the threshold has to do with anything, unless all I can think of is maybe they just left the head sitting there and they didn't want anyone to kick it like a soccer ball. Man walks into a hardware store and sees a dog sleeping by the counter, you know, and there's a sign on the cash register that says, beware of dogs. So he says to the person behind the counter, so I guess the dog bites. The cashier says, that dog? No, but people kept tripping over him before we put the sign up. You know, this whole you know, beware of Dagon, you know, all I can think is that they didn't want anyone to trip over the head. And let's consider, let the image sit in, because what's going on, they're literally tiptoeing around their God so he doesn't get broken. They put the statue of Dagon next to a piece of furniture that just points to the true and living God. It's just the Ark, right? No magic powers. Indiana Jones was a great movie, but really bad theology. There's no power in the Ark. But put the statue, just put them side by side, and then the statue blows into pieces. The false God shatters. And you would think at that point that they would repent and that they would say, you know what? We've got to go to the God that isn't broken. Our God's broken. We got to find a whole God, a God with some power, a God with some structural integrity. But no, instead, they leave it just the way it is and just tiptoe around. What does that remind you of? In our schools, in our legislatures, in our libraries, in our media. We've got no National Day of Prayer, but there is a Muslim Day of Prayer held at the White House. There's no National Day of Prayer, and the reason given is we don't want to offend anybody. So we're going to tiptoe around, but we're going to have a Muslim Day of Prayer. The Bible is historically, scientifically, mathematically, archaeologically accurate, and no other religious book can claim that. Thing is that more and more places that I go, if I say that out loud, people want to talk about hate speech and intolerance. And people want to say, well, the important thing is just have faith. No, faith is dangerous without truth. If I jump on out of an airplane and I've got faith in a backpack full of books, I'm going to crater. It's important that the thing hanging on my back is actually a parachute. I can have all the faith in the world, and a backpack full of textbooks aren't going to save me jumping out of a plane. People want to tell me, hey, the God of this religion is the same as that religion. The God of Islam is the same as the God of Christianity. And I'm not making Islam out to be better, worse, or than any other false religion. It's just not right. The God of Islam is the same as God, the God of Christianity. No, He isn't. The God of the Quran is capricious and arbitrary, and the path to salvation outlined in the Quran is the path of works. And when you get to judgment, if your good works outweigh your bad works, you're in. If your bad works outweigh your good works, you're not. That's not the Bible. That's not a salvation based on grace. It's not the same God. Verse 5, followers of Dagon are tiptoeing around because they didn't want their God, their belief system, to get punted like a soccer ball or even more broken or even more shattered. They should have recognized it's broken and gone looking for a God that wasn't. The really sad thing, though, really sad thing is when Christians tiptoe around our God. The God. Because you see, that happened too. You see Christians tiptoeing around like our God needs protection. Like He needs a head start or a handicap. You know, when I was in 12th grade and my brother was in 9th grade, we'd play one-on-one basketball until it got dark and then we'd turn on the lights and play some more. But I'd play left-handed because he was in 9th grade and I was older. Our God doesn't need a handicap like that. He doesn't need an advantage. Because when we say God can move in your life if you follow these 12 steps, these 7 principles, these 5 practices, well, aren't we doing what Israel did and putting God in a box and saying that God can move if this, when that? God can move in our lives and turn us around and bless us if we let Him. Period. End of story. Now notice the Philistine reaction. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, even though they're tiptoeing around. He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And without getting into all the details, tumors here, scholars like to argue, is this bubonic plague and their lymph nodes are swollen and inflamed? Or is this like a wicked bad case of hemorrhoids? And it could be either, it could be both, and whatever it was, it's not pleasant. The men of Ashdod saw how it was. They said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God. Underline that because we're going to come back to it in just a second. The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh toward us. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what should we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. Or anywhere, just get it away from here. But they take it to Gath, which is the next Philistine city 12 miles away. They carried the ark of the God of Israel away, and after they carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against that city with a very great destruction. He struck the men of the city, small and great, and tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of the God to the next city, to Ekron. And so it was as the ark came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all of the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so it doesn't kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all of the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who didn't die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. We're going to talk about how the situation gets resolved next week. But for now, pretty clear what they're doing. They're passing the buck. I used to work in a truck terminal. There were four bays, and I remember that we had a pneumatic wrench at each bay, and one of them was old, and it leaked, and it was worn down where the sockets went on. So whoever got in first made sure that they didn't have that wrench in their bay, and they'd swap out to the next bay, and it was always a battle first thing in the morning. You know, who's going to have the bad wrench? Finally, this is going on for more than a month. One of the guys goes to the shop steward and says, "Hey, we got a broken wrench." And the shop steward, I think probably knew that this had been going on, said, "Oh, okay." And he calls up the Snap-on tool man and comes back with this gorgeous wrench with you know, the built-in this and the calibrated that, and it was just it could do everything but whistle Dixie. But I don't know how long things would have gone on just passing that bad wrench around. That's what they're content to do. "I don't want the ark, you take it. I don't want it, you take it. Let's get Mikey, he'll take anything." That's the definition of insanity. We'll talk next week about how they resolve it. But before we close, just two things to notice. Back in Deuteronomy 28, we looked at it earlier. God lays out the consequences of disobedience. Obedience means blessing. Disobedience means judgment. One of the consequences we talked about, it was defeat in battle. That wasn't the only one listed. There's a whole laundry list there. It also says, if you don't carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he'll bring back on you all of the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. It's almost like God is saying to the Philistines, "Okay, you want to play like you're Jewish? You want to walk around with the Ark of the Covenant? Fine, I'm going to treat you like you're Jewish, but if you're Jewish, you're disobedient Jews, then I'm going to plague you the same way I would plague them." But notice, the plagues that God brings on the Philistines, they have the desired effect. They have the effect that God intends, because I asked you to underline verse 7. Back in verse 7 where I asked you to make a note, the men of Ashdod saw how it was, and they said, "We can't keep the Ark. God's hand is harsh towards us." They got it. They figured it out. They understand the same thing that Israel was recognizing back in chapter 4, verse 3. The bad stuff that's happening was directed by God. And they were happening for the same reason, to turn the hearts of men back to God. God has given them a wake-up call. He's trying to get their attention. See, and it doesn't matter. You got Philistines, you got Jews, you got Jews, you got Gentiles, same God. And he's coming at them the same way, offering the same hope, loving them with the same love in the hopes that they'll turn to him. But from both Jew and Gentile, he gets the same stupid reaction. What's the easiest way out of this jam that we can think of? For the Jews, hey, let's bring the ark. For the Philistines, let's get rid of the ark. It's all about the ark. Except that it isn't. They got the diagnosis right. They got the prescription completely wrong. The right prescription for the Jews wasn't this quick fix God in a box. The right prescription for the Philistines wasn't this big game of musical chairs, let's see who's got the ark when the music stops. The right prescription for the Jew and for the Gentile and for you and for me is God. Following God, obeying God, listening to God, spending time with God, inviting God into our lives, yielding His leadership. The answer is God. We all ache for God. We're born, Billy Graham said famously, with a God-shaped hole in our heart. And we've tried to fill it, many of us, with drugs and sex and money and adrenaline and approval and all of these things. And even when we realize that it's God that we're looking for to fill that hole, Satan still isn't done. Satan still got one more play to make. And that's why I think we see this tremendous interest. Thousands and thousands of dollars spent for books about angels and elaborate churches and TV channels full of Christian content and Christian music. And it's all because the best way to lie is to tell some of the truth. Because even our favorite church is not God. Our favorite Christian recording artist is not God. Our favorite teacher is not God. Our favorite devotional book is not God. They're the ark. They have importance. They have significance. They have power only insofar as they're a place to meet with God. But if there's no actual fellowship with God happening in those places and over those things, then they're as hollow as the ark was going into battle. Full of promise, but inevitable defeat. Those things are only significant when they're people, places, things where we meet with God. Otherwise, there's no hope, there's no power, there's no salvation. Philistines want us to pretend, hey, one thing's as good as another thing to fill the hole. As long as you've got something in the hole, you're good. And the more obvious, the more painful the truth becomes that whatever's plugging the hole just ain't keeping the wet out. Well, the more invested the Philistines of the world become in getting everybody to tiptoe around. Let's just not talk about the hole. Nice people don't talk about the hole. Hey, you know, holes are like belly buttons. Everyone has one, and let's just, you know, move on. I mean, there's a God. We all acknowledge there's a God, but we don't want to follow him. We don't want to talk about it. Don't lean on him. You might break him. Let's not dig too close. My God is just fine. Let's go somewhere else and talk about something else, you know, anything else. What's our response? What's our response as we close tonight? We talked about what the prescription wasn't. Wasn't the ark. Let's talk about what the prescription is. When we're ready to move past the quick fixes and the seven-step formulas and the easy answers, the prescription, the solution, the answer, the antidote, it's God. And before we can address any of the problems that we like to talk about in the world, we got to let God work on us first. We've got to decide, are we going to be the place where other people can meet with God? Or are we going to be chunks of furniture? Good-looking furniture with gold inlays, but furniture. Because we're called to be witnesses. We're called to do what Israel was called to do, to proclaim God's glory, to share His love. I can't give what I don't have. We have to decide, are we people, places, things where people can meet with God? Or are we going to be content to be hunks of furniture? You know, calling ourselves Christian doesn't make a whit of difference in our life or the life of anybody else without the power of God. Deuteronomy 28, another one of those list of curses, those list of judgments. God says, you know what, you're going to be a burden to the nations. You're going to be a plague upon them. Which is what we are if we go around prating about the name of Christ with no power, with no change, with no hope. Do we want to be a burden or do we want to be a blessing? Because we don't want other people putting their faith in a big old hunk of furniture. But when our faith is in God, we become so much more. We become a mobile temple. Temple on two legs. And we can go out and we can take God with us and show Him and proclaim Him and bear witness to Him and be Him. And we can help other people then do the same thing. And when we do all that, the rocks don't have to cry out. When we do all that, God doesn't have to bring plagues. When we do all that, when we're yielded to the Lord and we're not just playing God in a box, God can use us. He can equip us. He can send us out to a world that's spending so much energy tiptoeing around, and we can declare His truth. We can say, hey, when you're done and you're ready to listen, not all gods are created equal. When you're done with all of your tiptoeing around, got to tell you something, one way to heaven. When you're done playing past the idol, there's one name given among men by which we must be saved. One name under heaven, among men, by which we must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it's humbling to consider that You would use furniture, that You would use stones. It's even more humbling to consider that You use us. You don't need us. And considering how imperfectly we apprehend Your love and how imperfectly we comprehend Your will, You still choose to. You delight to, in fact. Lord, forgive us for running away from that privilege. And as we incline our hearts to You tonight, we ask that You would fill us. Fill us to overflowing, Lord. Search us. And if there's areas we're not letting You into, convict us, we pray. Take away our peace so that we can go looking, so that we can ask, Lord, what is it that's separating us from You? Knowing that You'll be faithful to show us. And that when we lay that hardness or that bitterness or that unforgiveness or that unrepentance at Your feet, You'll fill us all the more. Use us all the more. Glorify Yourself all the more.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.